this is where Advent becomes very helpful for us, because it's that season in the church calendar that teaches us to prepare for the right thing. I think our preparation work of anything that we do when we're preparing says a lot about what we're hoping for or what we're preparing for. So at Christmas, if you look at the preparation, it just means shopping and wearing ugly Christmas sweaters or something like this, because it's just all about a party. And so our preparations are consumeristic for a very consumeristic holiday. But what Advent does is it sort of rescues us from that, and it fixes our eyes back on Jesus in his first and in his second coming, preparing us by giving us Jesus as our hiding place when the judgment arises.
Hello and welcome to White Horse Inn. I'm Mike Horton, and I'm here with my good friends Bob Hiller, pastor of Community Lutheran Church, LCMS Church in Escondido, California. And Justin Holcomb is the canon for vocations, which is a perfect position for giving us an overview of an Anglican approach to Christmas, Advent. It's great to be with you guys as we talk about the Savior's first and second comings. You know, one of the interesting things, major contrast between Christianity and paganism, is that paganism has holidays built around the natural cycle of life. You know, Persephone always struck that deal with Hades, where she's got to be with him half the year, and that's winter. And then she comes back, and it's springtime. You have these cycles. Everybody has a place on the calendar because of the natural cycles of the year. But it goes around and around and around. Now the Bible comes along and breaks that circle out into a line from promise to fulfillment. And no longer do you have a natural cycle. You have festivals in Israel built around a new thing that God has done. You know, no new thing happens in the cycle. Just, oh, it's summer again. Something new happens. God's mighty acts. God interrupts. God intervenes. And God says, when your children ask you, why do we do this, namely Passover, when he instituted Passover, your kids are going to ask you, why do we do this? Say, well, because it's that time of year. No. Why do you do this? Because the Lord passed over us with blood on the doorpost. And all of these festivals were pointing to the festival of all festivals, the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to quote M.H. Abrams, not a believer, a Jewish historian, but he puts it really well. He says, while the main line of change in the prominent classical patterns of history, whether primitive or cyclical, is continuous and gradual, the line of change in Christian history, and this difference is pregnant with consequences, is right-angled. The key events are abrupt, cataclysmic, and make a drastic, even absolute difference in history. Suddenly, out of nothing, the world is created by divine fiat. There's a precipitous fall from a deathless felicity into a mortal life of corruption and anguish in a stricken world. The birth of the Redeemer at a precise instant in time is the crisis, the absolute turning point in the plot, which divides the reign of law and promise from the reign of grace and fulfillment, and assures the happy outcome. The visible denouement of the plot, however, awaits Christ's second advent, which will bring an immediate restoration of lost happiness on earth. I don't know of a better statement from a Christian of summary of the difference between pagan festivals and the way Christians celebrate the first and second coming of Christ at Christmas.
That's what I love about the difference between like the Greek and pagan way of thinking, cyclical. and very general themes. You get to the Hebrew and Christian way of thinking. It's linear, it's covenantal, it's unique in its events. I think that's what grounds how we're going to be talking about Advent. And
promises fulfilled.
Yeah. And the fact that it's the first and second coming of Christ, that's very important for people to hear. Many people think Advent is like the appetizer for Christmas. So we're kind of anticipating Christ's first arrival in the incarnation. And what's helpful is to think of two main themes for Advent: remembrance and anticipation. So we are looking forward to Christ's second coming, and we're looking back to his first coming. So in Advent, a lot of the Old Testament readings are looking forward to the incarnation, but now we are looking back. And so Advent comes from the word Adventus, the Latin word, which is the translation of the Greek word parousia. So parousia is the, you know, the coming, the arrival. And that's really helpful because many times when you go, hey, we're ramping up to the incarnation, well, that looks like you're only looking for the first. We're doing both. We are talking about, you know, God with us in the incarnation and God for us in his second return. I'm not trying to separate those two too cleanly, but—
And the judgment, the last judgment.
And the final judgment. And that's what is amazing is that the things you're saying about Jesus in the manger, you're also saying about the Jesus who's going to come in judgment. So it really mixes some
he
of
grew
the
up.
Themes. Yeah.
The baby grew up.
The baby has some combat boots on. Like there's something happening here. So
everybody really, likes Jesus in the manger.
Yeah.
Get him out of the manger and he's dangerous.
He's very problematic.
Yeah.
I think what captures the heart and focus of Advent is this prayer that many Christians pray. We pray this during our communion. And it's called the proper preface for Advent. It is my favorite proper preface throughout the entire prayer book when I get to pray this. And it says this, Advent prayer: because you sent your beloved Son to redeem us from sin and death and to make us heirs in him of everlasting life, that when he shall come again in power and great triumph to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing. That puts the first coming, why he came to redeem us from sin and death, to make us heirs, co-heirs, adopted into the family. And he's going to return in power and great triumph. But when he does, what's the effect for us if we're in Christ? Without shame or fear. Those are the two things that you should have if you have a judge coming after you and you don't have a good lawyer before the judge. Without shame and fear, we will rejoice to behold his appearing. The hope, the anticipation, the holding on until he gets here type of thing. So I think
contrast that
prayer that is
with
helpful.
What happens in the book of Revelation when it describes Jesus appearing and people melt in fear and terror. They would rather be crushed under the rocks than face this terrifying judge.
The conceptualizing of it this way, Justin, I think is very helpful, especially looking forward to the coming of Christ. If we don't look back at the first coming, we are not prepared. When you look back on the first coming, you realize he came to prepare you for the second coming. That's where he's taking away your sins. That's where he's identifying with you. That's where he's crediting all of his righteousness to you, so that at the second coming, when you stand before God, God sees nothing but his Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, even now, that's what he sees. And because he sees that now, you are prepared for the second coming.
I like the point about that, but I'm connecting that to the liturgy, the emphasis, because the first 2 weeks of Advent are about the second coming. And so it almost builds the need. He's coming. He's coming in judgment. He's coming in great triumph. He's coming. So the first 2 weeks are
law,
the future coming. And then there's the need for, so what's the solution to him coming in judgment the first coming.
Yep.
That's fun to see the pastoral, theological reflection actually reflected in the way that we worship.
Mm-hmm. And it really tells you what Christmas is about. It's not enough to say, well, Jesus is the reason for the season. What Jesus? What reason? What's happening here? If you're looking at Christ's first coming as Jesus presenting a really good program for the renewal of traditional values, or you see him as coming to support your social agenda, you see him as coming to affirm humanity and to say, you know, I just want to give you all a big hug. If we trivialize Jesus, that's what we're looking for, starting with the judgment, the final judgment. You know, you think, Amos, you guys are longing for the day of the Lord, really? Are you serious? You're longing for the day of the Lord? Don't you know? It's going to be a terrible day for you. It's going to be a day of terror. It's going to be like you ran from a lion and met a bear. You put your arm on the wall to support yourself. You think you're safe, and a scorpion bites you.
Right.
Seriously, people, you need to understand who you're dealing with here. Then we know, wow, this terrifying judge who does not affirm us and our agendas has a completely different agenda. This judge who's in charge became so little in that manger, became so havable, so accessible, omnipotent, omnipresent God becomes so tiny and accessible to us that we don't even notice him.
Reminds me of medieval spirituality art that had the Doom Christ images where Jesus is coming back in judgment and he's looking for people to throw into hell because he's ticked. That's appropriate. Jesus is holy and does come back in judgment, but that was meant to spur people on toward good works and holiness, not run to Christ and go to the cross for forgiveness and absolution. And so the shift from Doom Christ to what was happening with the Reformation of the words of comfort, that if you're broken, he heals. I mean, the difference between the two, and if you hone in on only one, you end up with Doom Christ without the actual safety of what he secures for us.
Is that the icon of Jesus with the lily coming out of one side of his mouth and the sword coming out of the other? And you better work hard to get that lily because that sword is going to hurt, right?
And that's what Luther said every time I walked into church, that's what I saw. Yeah. I saw that image of the sword coming out of his mouth. And if you have judgment without a cross, then there's absolutely no hope.
We have a special treat for you this month, new bonus episodes that will drop each week leading up to Christmas. Each episode will explore one part of Charles Dickens' classic tale, A Christmas Carol. Make sure to subscribe to our podcast feed so you won't miss anything from this new creative miniseries, where we share reflections on guilt, grace, and gratitude through the lens of A Christmas Carol. Advent becomes very helpful for us because it's that season in the church calendar that teaches us to prepare for the right thing. I think our preparation work of anything that we do when we're preparing says a lot about what we're hoping for or what we're preparing for. So at Christmas, if you look at the rituals of, say, the typical North American Advent, preparation just means shopping. It means decorations. It means parties. It means relaxing at work and wearing ugly Christmas sweaters or something like this, because it's just all about a party, and it's very materialistic. It's very consumeristic. And so our preparations are consumeristic for a very consumeristic holiday. But what Advent does is it sort of rescues us from that, and it fixes our eyes back on Jesus in his first and in his second coming, preparing us for this judgment by giving us sort of Jesus as our hiding place when the judgment arises.
That's such a great point, Bob, because it starts right in what, October, the celebration of Christmas. You start hearing it in the malls. But it's happy. It's happy music. I never hear the sort of somber O Come Emmanuel playing even instrumentally in the mall. Right out of the gate, everything is happy. And a lot of stuff at church can be just everything's happy. Hey, Jesus is here. Jesus has come. The hardest thing in the world to do is not get your candidate elected. The hardest thing in the world is not to turn around a church that is going in the wrong direction. The hardest thing in the world is not feeding the hungry, ending homelessness. The hardest thing in the world is waiting for someone to save you.
Bonhoeffer captures this pretty well. If you want to read some somber, if you're like, you know what? I've had enough Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I want something to settle me down a little bit. Pick up Bonhoeffer's Advent sermons that he's writing while in a Nazi prison. But Bonhoeffer says this about Advent, and I think it's actually pretty helpful. Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits and hopes. The door is shut and can be opened only from the outside.
Oh.
I think so much of our current Advent practices are an escape. It's an escapist mentality. We just got to get away from the typical rigmarole and the boredom and the frustration of life and just try and force ourselves to feel good for a little bit. That's why it's all so cheap. That's why it all doesn't work, because someone can only help us escape if they open the door from the outside.
Just a little bit of church history on how this worked itself out, building up to where we are now. Remembrance and anticipation is where we are now with Advent. In the 4th and 5th centuries in Spain, Advent was a season of preparation for baptism, and new Christians were being baptized in January during the Feast of the Epiphany. And so there was little connection between Advent and Christmas at all, because it was a time of preparation, and they'd spend 40 days in prayer and fasting to prepare. And then it was in the 6th century that Advent was tied to the coming of Christ, but his second coming and the clouds of judgment were the focus. So it started out with Advent being focused on the second coming and not the first. So the first arrival wasn't a part of it. And then it was in the Middle Ages that you finally had Christ's first coming linked to Advent. So you actually have the development in church history of where we are now in this great tension where you're not doing denial of one or the other, just the happy stuff of, you know, God is here, meek and mild, yay, let's, you know, it's warm and fuzzy, or terror of succumbing judgment, but putting them together the way that we do now. And that's why we can say that Advent symbolizes the present situation of the church in the last days. That's where we are. After the work of Christ and the ascension, we are now in the last days as the church, God's people, wait for the return of Christ in glory to consummate the kingdom that he inaugurated. So Advent is a picture of this kind of a now, not yet. It's an eschatological celebration of anticipation. So it really does have these two poles that you don't want to minimize. That's why, you know, the theme of Advent 1 really is hope. I mean, we can talk about hope more theologically, but that's the heartbeat of what we're looking at. And the collect for Advent 1 is this, I think captures nicely. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Like a whole systematic theology in a prayer.
Right. No kidding.
But it has those two extremes of remembrance and anticipation right there.
O come, Emmanuel, and joy to the world.
Yeah.
You know, you have a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. They're in Babylon. He's still in Jerusalem, and he sends this letter to them, how they're to conduct themselves in Babylonian captivity. And this is really interesting because, you know, they're saying, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? They're really sad, like doves moaning. And God says, I will be with you. You're not going to have a temple. It's like, well, then how can he be with us? My spirit will be with you. Wherever my spirit is, there's the temple. I will be with you. And then this is the letter that Jeremiah sent. Here's how you're to conduct yourselves in the exile. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Isn't that what Peter says? Pray for kings and rulers and those in authority. And he's talking about Nero, for Pete's sake. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in the city's welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. The only people you have to worry about are the Christians. He says, you know, these false prophets within the people who are actually taking Babylonian religion and bringing it into the practice of the people of God. That's what you have to worry about. False prophets. But in the city? Love the city, the secular city. Babylon? Really? Yeah. Pray for it. And wait. Wait until my promise is fulfilled. I will send the Son of David, the Messiah.
One of the most common commands is wait. Wait because I'm coming for you. Wait because I will act. Wait because I'm faithful to my promise. But wait is the command, which in waiting, you wait for the future with the hope of God's faithfulness in the past. This sounds like Philippians, where, you know, he will see through to completion that which he began in you. That's how God's people have always thought about waiting, is let's remember God's faithfulness in the past. That gives us fuel to actually anticipate that he will be faithful in the future mm-hmm. also. I love the focus on wait. I mean, that's mm-hmm. that's rich.
Yeah, look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, he says, you're going to be slaughtered. And then there's going to be wars and earthquakes. He gives you the feel that there's going to be a lot of centuries are going to go by. This is going to be a long period, but it's not the end. The gospel will be preached in all nations. And here's where he's triumphalistic. People will be persecuted for this, but the gospel will be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. And so Jesus gives us, I think, a great quote-unquote timeline that makes us feel like this is not just waiting in an unproductive, loitering way. This is a waiting that is active, a waiting that is motivated by the accomplishment of salvation. And now the Holy Spirit's application of that salvation to sinners through the external word and sacraments.
Yeah, I like your point there, Mike, about how this is not a, sort of an idle time for the church while we wait for Christ's second coming. One of the things I love about Advent is how it does connect us back and identify us with the Old Testament saints who are anticipating and waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. That passage in Jeremiah is so interesting to me, where Jeremiah says, all right, work for the good of the city, establish yourself, build homes, you know, make a good living for yourself, and do so knowing that I'm going to make things happen so that you will be returned to the land. Well, the church is in the same position. And St. Paul gives us really similar advice in 1 Thessalonians when he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And then he says this, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire, this is great, to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, go about your work. Fulfill your vocations. Be faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love them, serve them, work for the good of the community around you. But do so without trying to sort of over-realize your eschatology. Do so without trying to take control of everything and force God's hand. Some will trust in horses, some will trust in chariots. And that's just because they're faster. You need to trust God to do things in his time and on his terms, and it will go well for you.
What's amazing about the Jeremiah passage is that was given because there were false prophets giving them false hope, saying, mm-hmm. you're yeah. not going to be here long yeah. at all. And the passage is, no, hunker down,
yep.
Get ready, because, and that goes right back to how we've been talking about Advent, mm-hmm. because we're saying, wait a second, this isn't just a denial, everything's going to be just fine, there's no suffering, there's no anything that feels dark or solemn. And so that Jeremiah passage connects really well.
Yeah. So this is why I think it's very helpful for us to have a season like Advent. It teaches us how to wait, how to be patient. But it's my understanding, not being within Reformed circles myself, that the celebration of Advent is not always smiled upon. Is that fair to say?
Well, there's a difference between the Continental Reformed churches and the Puritans. Back in history, the Church of England considered itself the Reformed Church of England. They always said, we follow the example of the best Reformed churches on the continent. And all the, you know, statements throughout the late 16th and early 17th centuries are all, until you get to Archbishop Laud, their self-understanding is that they're Reformed. Now, there's a debate over whether there can be candles and crucifixes and you can have the holidays. So in Zurich, for example, Zwingli Zurich, now Bullinger is in charge there. And during the Marian exile, you have all these people going either to Zurich or Geneva and coming back as Elizabeth's bishops or Elizabeth's tormentors. So you have Bullinger in Zurich and Beza in Geneva, and both of them have all Reformed churches celebrated four seasons: Advent, Pentecost, Easter, and it must have been Epiphany. I'm trying to have an epiphany right now, remembering it. But anyway, for example, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, in our churches, our church order says that Advent shall be celebrated, not maybe, but shall be celebrated in the churches. That's very different from what the Puritans wanted. The Puritans were Anglicans. They were part of the Church of England, but they wanted more reform than they saw. And Bullinger said, well, that's for the Queen to decide. And Beza in Geneva said, no, that's for the Church to decide. And the Queen has no part of this. And so they had this great debate. Basically, Zurich sided with the Lutherans that it's all adiaphora. And Beza did not. And yet, Advent was still celebrated in Geneva under Beza. So there were some Puritans who wanted to completely get rid of any celebration of anything but the Sabbath as the resurrection day, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. So it's not adiaphora. It's not indifferent for Puritans and those who hold to the view that you find in the Westminster Confession. It is a violation of God's commandment. So the regulative principle states that you don't do anything that God hasn't commanded. Whereas we understand the Lutheran view to be, we don't do anything God forbids.
Yes.
And so that's the difference. Yes to Advent, for Continental Reformed at least, yet skittish about raising it above the weekly Lord's Day.
So the issue is, we don't celebrate it, for the more puritanical side, we don't celebrate it because it's not commanded in the Scriptures. Whereas the Continental Reform side would sound more like the Lutheran that says—
And the Anglican.
And the Anglican that would say something like, look, you're free to do it if it's beneficial, if it creates unity within the church, if it maintains unity within the church, if it—
Highlights Christ.
Preaches Christ, born, crucified, incarnate, all of these things. But I think we would all agree that the problem arises when you say this is a requirement that you must do this for the sake of righteousness. I mean, that's
right.
Where the Lutherans came out in the Reformation and said, we're going to keep a number of the feasts and festivals, and we're going to get rid of the ones that distract from faith, and we're definitely going to get rid of the idea that you're justified by these things. It's great. When you read the apology to the Augsburg Confession, the defense of the Augsburg Confession says, we do not believe that following human regulations such as these festivals justifies. And apparently Rome, in their confutation, said, we disagree with that. And Melanchthon's response in the apology is, we never dreamed they disagree with this one. we never saw that one coming. This is amazing to us. Look, you're free to celebrate Advent. You don't have to celebrate Advent for righteousness' sake, but there is a benefit to this for church order, for focusing your year in a different way, something along those lines.
The Puritans, too. There were a lot of Puritans who said, look, we were using the prayer book. We were fine using the prayer book until the Queen said, we have to. Now, doggone it, we can't. It's too bad, because we really like the prayer book, but we can't now that she told us we have to.
What? Something I like about that.
Yeah, we have this thing in statu confessionis. You go into a state of confession. Yeah. When you're told you can't do something or you must do something that is indifferent, then even if you could do it in good conscience before, now you have to exercise your liberty.
Well, it ceases to be indifferent, and it's a burden to certain consciences, and so it's almost a pastoral move to say we simply can't do that.
Yeah. We agree on the fact that if we're going to be celebrating Advent, it needs to be focused on Christ. We're not giving up cross-resurrection to celebrate his first and second. He came to die. He came back because he rose from the dead. And everything we're talking about on Advent is from God's revealed word, his promises, especially about hope. So if we turn Advent into simply a cultural moment where you kind of Christmas-fy a few weeks, then we're probably not focused on it properly or as fully as it could be. I love the word you said, there's a benefit to doing this, but not a requirement to do it like this.
Yeah, there are a lot of churches that won't celebrate Advent in this sort of historic way of the two comings of Christ and so forth, which is really grounded biblically. Not that you have to celebrate it to be biblical, but it's really grounded scripturally, and it draws us back to the history of redemption. Mm-hmm. But you have a lot of churches that won't do that, but will bring in the commercial aspect, the singing Christmas tree. I remember growing up, it's kind of kitschy. I don't think they do it anymore, but a Christmas tree with the whole choir wrapped around it, all the way to the top, singing Joy to the World and so forth, or you have the camels coming in and a lot of commercialization. Then you get the high holy days of 4th of July and Memorial Day, sometimes the most spectacular, dramatic, theatrical services are the high holy days of national patriotism. I mean, if it's bad to take the focus off of Christ and put it on Mary and the saints, maybe we should rethink taking the focus off of Christ and putting it on Battle Hymn of the Republic.
The whole point you're making, Mike, about the commercialization doesn't sit well with the whole theme of Advent, which is you're a sojourner in exile. That's not what people want to hear a lot of if they're thinking consumeristically. But Advent turns us our attention toward that. We're a sojourner, you're an exile. It reminds me of Mark 13. Mark 13 is year B gospel reading, liturgically. Keep awake in the darkness, longing for justice, for God's intervention, anticipating God's peace-bringing judgment. So I think it'd be good for us to turn our attention toward looking at what does it look like to long faithfully in hope for this coming. Just to kind of get this conversation started, for me, I like looking at the Psalms. If you look at the Psalms that are read in all 3 years of Advent, they are Psalm 122, Psalm 80, and Psalm 25. So just, and I'm just going to summarize each one because in the Psalms, you're crying out to God for him to act on his people's behalf as he has in the past, bringing final peace and restoration to the earth. That's the big idea.
Remember your
Psalms.
Promise.
Psalm 121 is ask for peace to come upon the city of God. So ask for peace. Year two, which is Psalm 80, is request God's restoration for his people. And then Psalm 25 is recalling God's covenantal steadfast love and mercy. So we would want to say, Advent is a time where if the question is, how do we long faithfully in hope? Well, the Psalms say, ask for peace, request God's restoration, and recall God's covenantal steadfast love and mercy. That's how Christians hope and long.
Yeah.
Asking, requesting, and recalling.
Right.
Yeah. How do we wait? We wait by going to church and hearing his word, hearing the promises. Hearing the promises saves us. You know, I've been going through a rough time lately, and sometimes my faith, the flame flickers. We go up and down in our experience. And when I go to church, he fans it into a flame. You got to hear the promises. You got to eat the promises. It's got to be there. And then you've got to be surrounded by people who love the promises. And that's why Paul says, love the brothers and sisters and work well with your hands for outsiders. So one is love the brothers and sisters and receive. The other is give that good news to the world. It has to be preached to the ends of the earth, then the end will come. And then work well with your hands so that non-Christians have something. And so, you know, Paul, after he says in the last days, they won't endure sound teaching. They'll have itching ears and gather teachers to tell them whatever they want to hear. Well, that's like the lying prophets Jeremiah warned about. And then he says, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Case closed. That's your job description. Don't be fancy. No bells and whistles. Just do that. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is about surviving in Christ. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
So we had talked about the importance of waiting. There's hope connected to waiting, and we wait because there is hope. And rather than being simply a desire for a particular outcome that is uncertain, that's how most people think about hope. Well, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope this would happen. Hope in the Bible is characterized by certainty in the Bible, which is not how most people think about hope. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Hope is sure, not because of your intensity of hope, but because God is behind the promise, and he has provided faithfully in the past to his people. Read Hebrews 3, verse 6, Hebrews 6, verse 15, Hebrews 10, verse 23. The hope we need right now borrows from God's faithfulness in the past and has anticipation of it in the future. That's all the time we have for this episode of White Horse Inn. But don't forget to look for our new bonus episodes dropping each week leading up to Christmas. We'll share reflections on guilt, grace, and gratitude through the lens of A Christmas Carol. It's a great way to spend these final days of Advent as we prepare for the Christmas holiday. Be sure to join us next time on White Horse Inn. We'll look at the kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing when he returns. What are we waiting for? That's the next time on White Horse Inn.